Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to Matthew chapter 27. We began a couple of Lord's days ago to consider the resurrection narrative as it is found in the Gospel of Luke. And there is one element of the resurrection that is found only in Matthew's Gospel. And I've mentioned it several times by way of passing, but haven't expounded it. And I have had several requests that I do so, and I do want to open up this particular text of Scripture. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 51, it begins with the crucifixion narrative. Our Lord has cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His Spirit. We read at verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that as we look into an oft-neglected portion of Your Word, that You might highlight the power of the death and of the resurrection of Your Son. And our Father, we pray that this preview of the coming day of resurrection would be for all of us here a means by which we would be awakened to eternal realities. Our Father, we pray for the careless sinner. Father, we pray for the false professor. Father, we pray for those who do know You, yet whose affections are growing cold, that, living God, this day You would enliven all. We ask, living God, that You would show forth Your raising, resurrecting, and keeping power by the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In all of human history, there is no life that has been more studied and scrutinized than that of Jesus of Nazareth. By both His friends and His enemies, those who love Him and worship Him, adore Him and follow Him, and of those who hate Him, have written about every aspect of His life. They have opened up and debated every word and every action. It might seem strange then that I would declare this morning that there is one aspect of the gospel narrative that has received scant attention, one aspect of the gospels that is little known and little discussed. And that might seem especially strange when I say that we are studying what is arguably the most studied area of His life, and that is those events surrounding His death and His resurrection. And yet, in regard to the resurrection of Jesus, there is an element of truth presented here and read in Matthew's Gospel that I can certainly say in some 30 years of Christian experience, I have only heard dealt with in a rather offhanded way. I looked through this past week on sermon audio and noted that in their archives of sermons on Matthew 27, and there are about 400 messages on Matthew 27, not one of them dealt with this particular passage. And I'm led to believe that very often it is skipped over. Even in preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, it is the kind of thing that is just sort of alluded to or said. I was interested in going through Mr. Spurgeon's sermons to see that he did once preach on Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 53, but he spent most of the sermon on the veil that was torn, on the earthquake, on the rocks that were rent, and then when he delved into the reality of many bodies of saints being resurrected and of the saints going into the holy city, he found himself at his most allegorical. And he used it to talk about how Christians are raised from the dead, and when they're raised from the dead, they will leave the grave of their old life, and they will go into the holy city that has become members of a church. Now, those are all very true things and wonderful truths, but that's not what this particular text is talking about. Now, I will confess that there is a degree of trepidation in coming to a text like this, because I have no doubt that people are going to say, well, what about this and what about that? And can you answer this or that question? And I will say very clearly, very categorically, no. There are things I cannot answer from this text. There are things that nobody knows. And I don't care who they are, how many Greek degrees they have. There are things you cannot know about this text. The Spirit of God does not answer everything. And I'm going to try to make it clear where I am surmising and where I am making educated guesses and where we are dealing very accurately and clearly with thus saith the Lord. But I do want us to spend some time in this revelation that God has given. Every word of God is profitable, and it is there for a reason, and certainly in regard to those things surrounding the life and death of the Lord Jesus, this amazing miracle is to be known and celebrated by the people of God. And what I want to do in opening up the text this morning is to consider the basic facts of the miracle of the raised saints, and then secondly, consider the gospel significance of the miracle of the raised saints. Consider with me then, first of all, the basic facts of the miracle of the raised saints. And we are going to need of necessity to be somewhat brief in this section because, again, we are not given as much data as perhaps we say we would like, but God has not been pleased to give it. But we want to ask and then answer several questions relating to these basic facts. Consider, first of all, the question, when did this miracle begin to take place? And I'm going to use that language, begin to take place, because there is an opening portion of this miracle and then a latter portion of this miracle. And the answer to the question, when did this miracle begin to take place, is found in verse 50, that is, then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51 says, then. It is after our Lord has cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Lord Jesus has bowed his head and the Lord Jesus died. So it is in conjunction with the death of the Lord Jesus. Now the second question is, what other miracles accompanied the miracle of the raised saints? Well, the first is that the temple veil was torn. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to deal with that. We gave a whole message on that back in February, and I hope that many of you found that to be a most wonderful study to consider what the veil of the temple was and what it signified and the fact that it was split from top to the bottom, that it is the finger of God, or it could be argued not just the Father, but it was, as it were, the dying miracle of the Lord Jesus and tearing that veil, representing the way to God being opened. And one of the interesting things that we'll have an opportunity to study, God willing, in the months ahead, my plan is that when we're done with Luke, that we'll go into Luke volume 2, which is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to read in the Acts of the Apostles that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I believe that we can trace their obedience to the faith, their salvation, back to the temple veil being torn. And though that may not have been widely known and widely advertised, these men knew, they knew what happened, and they knew when it happened, and they were able to make the connection between the dying of Jesus and the rending of the veil. The second miracle that accompanied the miracle of the open tombs and the raised saints is that the earth quaked. I mean, how many of you have ever been in an earthquake? Wow, more than I thought. Now, I would imagine that if I asked you about, that you would have ready stories. Everybody I've ever talked to that has been in an earthquake or been in several earthquakes, particularly my friends in California, and I'll say, There have been an earthquake. Oh, yeah. The first one was, it was a Wednesday, July 19th, whatever it is. They know the exact day. They know the exact hour. They know where they were. They know what happened in their house. They know what it felt like. And to be in an earthquake is to have a somewhat memorable event. It's not like the day it rained, right? It is memorable. It is the kind of thing, particularly if it is a powerful earthquake, it is the kind of thing that certainly grabs your attention. I was reminded as I was meditating on this that Amos begins his prophecy with these words, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. That's just simply to say that an earthquake is the kind of thing that becomes a landmark date in your mind. For those in the Bay Area, San Francisco Bay Area, October 1989 is what I'm thinking it was, that there was the big earthquake in the Bay, and people will talk about it. Well, let's see, it was around the time, they don't talk about 1989, they'll talk about the earthquake. You know, that was, well, I was right around the earthquake, that was about 2 months before the earthquake, or right after the earthquake. And this earthquake that took place here when the Lord Jesus died was certainly the kind of thing that gained the attention of those living in that area. And just as those of you who have been in earthquakes and probably say where you were, what was going on, what you were doing, etc., there are many people who could say, I was there. And just as Jesus bowed his head, the earth began to shake. I saw it, not just again, remember, it is a multitude, it is a crowd that is gathered there. We saw the sky turn black in the middle of the day. We heard this man on the cross utter his words, and then violently the earth began to shake. Well, how violently did the earth shake? Well, the earth shakes so violently that the Bible tells us that the stones were torn, that the stones were broken. We read here that they were split. The Greek word is the word schizo. Now, schizo is, of course, a term that's widely known because of its psychological usage, often used in mocking someone, but somebody, they say, who is schizophrenic has a split personality. There's somebody who is torn on the inside. And what is being brought out here is that the rocks were, and I use this language, not just shattered, not just broken, but torn. That's a strange idea, isn't it? When we think of paper being torn, or of cloth or clothing being torn, but what is powerful enough to take a boulder and tear it, to shear it? Well, that is the strength of the earthquake. Rocks were sheared. Cliff sides were rent in half, is the idea that happened when the Lord Jesus died. Now, we need to remember as well that these events were witnessed by a people schooled in theology. That is to say, they rightly recognize that God is a God of providence, that God is a sovereign God who intercedes over every aspect of His creation. God is the God who sends rain. He's the God who sends snow. They're dependent upon God for everything, so that they would not have read into the earthquake mere earthly phenomena. It is not they would have said, well, you know, they were plates underneath the earth that were shifting at that particular time and coincidentally with the death of Jesus. Now, they would have read into it that God was active in the darkened sky. God was active in the shaking of the earth, and God was active in that unbelievable sensation and sight of large rocks being rent, torn asunder, ripped apart. They would have seen in it and understood this is not a random event, But in some way, whatever it is God was doing something in association with the death of that man. I mean, even the most hardened skeptic would have had a hard time denying these particular events. But then now here is the issue that we want to focus upon. Not only was the temple veil torn and top to bottom, not only did the earthquake and not only were the rocks torn, but we read that the graves were opened. Now, that is not entirely surprising. In fact, when you understand the way that many graves were situated in that area, if there was such a massive earthquake, and if it were reported that rocks were being torn here and there, cliff sides eroding, then you would expect that there were going to be graves that were going to be opened. Now, we need to remember that this is late Friday afternoon, and the Sabbath day is coming. And there would no doubt be certain people who would be concerned about the state of their loved ones and of their bodies, which they cherished, in which they protected, and they kept up the graves. Now, you recognize and remember that in certain times here in our own country, like when the flood came in Hurricane Katrina, in association with the hurricane, there was flooding, and you know the stories. It happens a lot of times when there's flooding that graveyards are washed away, and that there are caskets floating in the streets and bodies floating in the streets of those who have long been dead. It's a very disturbing scene for that to happen. And here, where graves were often put in stone, or people were buried in some kinds of raised stone caskets, or where they were placed in mausoleums, the kind of thing that we will see today, where you could have a number of bodies buried in a particular place, or where sometimes bodies were buried in caves, and then, like the Lord Jesus, and the caves were closed off by the stones. Well, when there was this kind of earthquake, graves were broken open, and bodies would have fallen out of those particular graves. Now, again, that would not be at all unusual, though certainly we could say a disturbing scene and distressing for loved ones who wanted to recover the bones of their ancestors and to make sure that they were properly covered. But that's not all that the Word of God tells us. It doesn't simply tell us that graves were split open, but we read this, and many bodies, not all the bodies, but many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, this is a striking incident. It is the only recorded incident of mass resurrection in the Bible. Resurrections in the Bible are exceedingly rare things. We read about resurrections associated with the ministries of two prophets, and then we don't read about resurrections again until the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and in association with the Lord Jesus, there are three resurrections. The daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And each of those resurrections brought forth by the word of the Lord Jesus were surely among His most striking miracles, if not, in fact, His most incredible miracles. To see the dead raised, what is more final than death? What is more hopeless than that somebody has died? As long as somebody's alive, and they may be shot in the head, they may have half their brain gone, and yet we think there's still a pulse, there's still a brainwave, there's still hope. But once we say they're dead, and we put the sheet over top of their head, well, we say, well, that's it. It's gone. It's done. Nothing can be done now. Until the voice of Jesus comes. And so here it is that we read of this incredible event. Now, there are some, I have read, even among those who claim to believe the Bible and who claim to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, who believe that this is a legend that somehow found its way, somehow or other, into the inspired narrative, but we're not really to believe that it actually happened. And the thought is almost that it's too incredible. It's too amazing. Too coincidental that when Jesus dies, graves should be opened, and that when Jesus lives, others should live along with Him and rise out of their graves and come and appear to many. Well, Charles Spurgeon rightly says that once you introduce God into the equation, nothing becomes impossible. I mean, yeah, it is true, donkeys don't talk. It is true, men don't walk on water. It is true that you can't feed 5,000, is it not, with a few loaves and a few fish? Well, and then, you introduce the power of God into it, the God who spoke the world into existence, and suddenly it doesn't become too difficult. Nothing is impossible with God. The Word of God tells us that the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, how many were they? Well, many. Well, Jim, how many? I don't know. I will venture it was more than one. And I'll venture that it was more than five and that it was more than 10. It was likely somewhere in the neighborhood between 100 and 1,000. That's many. 10 isn't many. Now we might say, in regard to resurrections, that may seem like many. But that language is of many is reserved when there is something of a crowd. If there were 2 or 3 people in the lobby, you wouldn't say there were many people there. If the whole congregation was in the lobby, you'd say, there were a lot of people there. There were many there. Well, there were many. Exactly how many? We don't know. And that may be, again, that's part of the reason why this section is so often ignored. Because preachers don't like to say, I don't know. But we don't know. But then who were these people? Well, we read that they were saints. Saint means somebody who is set apart. It refers to somebody who is holy in their character. Now, as you understand the gospel records and how the gospels deal with and the epistles deal with the Jews, we say it's not just saying that they were Jews. It is saying that they were godly Jews. They were Jews who were Jews inwardly, not merely outwardly, whose circumcision was of the heart, not merely of the flesh. That is to say, they were not merely outward professors. They were not, like so many are, gathered in churches today, still dead in their sins and trespasses, not alive to God, not loving God, not living holy lives, but we're talking about the real thing, genuine conversions. That's who they were. They would have been people, the kinds that we read about in our Bibles, like Simeon and like Anna, who longed for the coming of the Messiah. They would have been people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, who were found walking in all the commandments of God blamelessly. They would have been dead men like Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, a righteous man. Now, I'm not saying that's who it was. I'm not saying, it was Simeon and it was Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth or John the Baptist or Joseph, the husband of Mary. We don't know who they were, but I'm saying they were people of that caliber. We know only that they had died. We know that their spirit had gone on to be with the Lord, as we studied in the Sunday school hour. They had been with the Lord in paradise. Their bodies were in the grave. Now, another question which I think is relevant is to ask, were these the bodies of long dead saints or the bodies of recently dead saints? That is to say, are we to think that these were men like Jeremiah or Isaiah, men like Josiah or David? Or were they saints, godly people, who had more recently died? That is to say, was God animating dust? Was God animating bones? Or was God animating those who had recently died? Now, though we are not explicitly told, and again, I have to say ultimately, I don't know. Good sermon, right? People say, the pastor's told us a bunch of stuff he doesn't know. I don't know. But I will say I lean toward, this is one of my educated guesses, I lean toward saying that they were recently deceased believers from the city of Jerusalem. Now what happened? On the Friday, when our Lord breathed His last, the temple veil was torn, the earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and the bodies were exposed. Now, the text could be read in such a way that we would say that the bodies came to life right away, but that they stayed in their grave until Sunday morning. I believe rather what it is saying is that their bodies were exposed on the Friday afternoon, and that they rose along with Jesus on that first Lord's Day morning. Now again, remember it's the Sabbath day. People would not have been able to repair the graves. They may have seen them, but not been able to repair them. And that, I believe, is significant because it proves the reality of the resurrection. The split graves, now empty. People perhaps on the Friday after the earthquake going and checking the state of this or that mausoleum or tomb and finding there their bodies exposed and realizing, well, the Sabbath is coming. We've got to wait until Sunday morning until we can come and we can do the repairs, and coming there finding that that body is no longer there. Now, what did they do? They came out of the grave after His resurrection, and they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. They went into the holy city. They went into Jerusalem. And there they appeared to many. Now again, we're left to theorize, but this does seem to make sense. If we are in fact dealing with the recently deceased, we may well be dealing with those who are saints in regard to having been followers of Jesus at some point during His 3-year ministry. That is to say, the kinds of men or women who believed that He was the Messiah, who when they would have heard that He proclaimed Himself to be the resurrection and the life, they would have amended it. And if they were among the recently deceased, then there would be those who knew them and loved them and recognized them and identified them with Jesus in the city. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? Now, if it's somebody that had been dead for 500 years and he comes out and he says, "Hi, I'm from 500 years ago." Now, can you imagine that being greeted with a degree of skepticism? But if I had died 3 months ago and you had buried me and I came back, would you admit that's a miracle? You would either say, "This poor guy looks a lot like Jim," or "That really is Jim." And if that's Jim, I saw him die. And I not only saw him die, I saw him buried. I know that man. And I believe that's what happened. I believe that's what happened, which demonstrates the miracle that many saw. I read the report yesterday of a 5-year-old girl from a place called Moments, Illinois. Her name's Hannah Klimecki. And Hannah, on Thursday, was swimming with her grandfather in a river. And when the other family members came to check on them, they were gone. Both had been swept away. Shortly afterward, the searchers found the body of the grandfather who had died. And divers were at that time looking for the body of little Hannah the next day, Friday, 24 hours later, when this little girl came walking out of the woods. She, who had been given up for dead, was suddenly there before them. Now, that's a wonderful story. But it's not a miracle. She wasn't dead. She had little floaties on. And she managed to get out of the river and got lost in the woods and ate berries, and she got out. That's a beautiful story. That brings tears to my eyes. I love that story, but it's not a miracle. Now, had they found her dead, and had they found her a week from now, and 2 weeks from now, and the fish had been eating her flesh, and they pulled her out, and then she got up, that's a miracle. And that's the miracle of the resurrection of that day. Here in the city of Jerusalem, in the holy city, as word is beginning to leak out that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, is now alive. There at the doors of one household, after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, is a grandfather, a grandmother, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, son or daughter, returning home, raised from the dead, in association with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know some people want to know, how long did they stay that way? Well, you know the answer. I don't know. Did they appear for a day or two and then return to the grave? We don't know. Were they like Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and the son of the widow of Nain, who went on to live for years afterward and then die again? We don't know. If they were saints who had been in glory for a time, what messages did they bring of the world that is to come? We don't know, and we cannot say. This is all the Holy Ghost tells us. That the bodies of the saints were raised in association with the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we need to know. So let's consider, secondly, then, the gospel significance of this miracle. And two things that I'm going to bring out. First is this. That it was in conjunction with the death and resurrection of Jesus that these events took place. All these events that we have been looking at. Every day it is estimated that roughly 233,000 people die. Every day. 233,000 die. Now the thing is, they don't all die all together and all in one place. So it's almost like no big deal. A train wrecks and 100 people die, it's news all over the world. A plane crashes and 200 people die, wow, 200 people died today. No, 233,000 people died today. That's how many people die. That works out to being roughly 85 million people that die every year, all over the world. How many of those deaths make headlines? How many of those deaths have this phenomena surrounding them? And how many of those 85 million deaths a year does the sky turn black and the ground shake and rocks ripped and shattered and graves are broken open and dead bodies are exposed? Well, we say, well, none of them. And that's because there was never a man who died like this man. Not only does the death of Jesus save, but the death and resurrection of Jesus awakens the dead. Now, is that shock? I mean, you know, people have to ask the question, what manner of man must this be? In his days, the wind obeyed him. The waves obeyed him. Demons obeyed him. And when he dies, the earth is covered in darkness and it shakes and the rocks shatter. And when he dies, many, not one, not two, not three, not five, not ten, but 100 or more, 500, 1,000 or more, rise up from their shattered graves. Have you ever wondered why it is that in Jerusalem, the very city that put Jesus to death earlier, should be the very place where thousands of souls are pouring into the kingdom but a few weeks later? Does that seem like the kind of place? You read, or you come to the end of Matthew, end of Mark, end of John, end of Luke. And what is the state of Jerusalem? Well, the state of Jerusalem is that they were crying for the blood of Jesus, and a mob, an angry mob, surround his cross, wagging their heads, spitting on him, mocking him. And then we read of the religious leaders wanting to quell any thought of a resurrection. That's the last you read of it. Then you read Luke volume 2, and you don't get long into it, and now all of a sudden there is a church with thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. Now, how does that happen? You've seen these scenes on the news, haven't you? In Iran, Iraq, other places. Here's some frenzied mob of Middle Easterners. And they're burning flags, burning an effigy, jumping up and down. You've seen it, right? Shouting some kind of hatred. And let's say they're saying, "Death to the cross worshippers," which is what some Muslims call Christians. "Death to the cross worshippers." And it's chanting and chanting. And say to yourself, all right, look, in 6 weeks, there's going to be a thriving church with about 10,000 people in it. Right there. And some of those, and 10,000 from that mob are now going to be obedient worshipers of the Lord Jesus, following the, they've been baptized, they joined the church, they're enjoying fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and the apostles' doctrine. You'd say, no way. Not that crowd. Not that multitude. What could have happened in the intervening weeks to allow for such a thing? Well, you answer, well, brother, I've read, it's surely it is because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would say, yeah, that's certainly right. The Spirit of God came down upon Peter and he preached in the power of the Spirit of God. But brethren, something else had happened. In the intervening weeks between what we call Good Friday and what is commonly called Pentecost, the earth had quaked. The rocks had torn. Graves were opened. The veil was split, and the bodies of many saints had been raised and appeared to many people in that holy city. And people could say, look, I was dead. You know me. You were at my funeral. You saw them bury me. I've been dead 6 months, 8 months, a year. And here I am alive because Jesus of Nazareth rose. And that made a fertile field for the preaching of the gospel. Brethren, that is the gospel significance of what went on that day. The proving of the power and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. But then there is a second matter of gospel significance, and with this we're done. And that is, we haven't seen anything yet. Because this is only a slight preview of what the resurrection of Jesus portends. Jesus, again, we looked at this text in the Sunday school hour. I read it again, John 5:25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." God gives, and I want to say this reverently, I'm not saying this flippantly, God gives coming attractions. You know where the coming attractions are? At the theater or on television? There's a little commercial, and it'll give you little snippets of what this film is about or what the coming program is about. And it's designed to interest you, show you this little bit or that little bit. Not the whole thing, but a little bit. A little bit to let you know this is what's coming. Here is 1 minute of a 2 or 3 hour event. And brethren, God gives those things. God gives to us previews of the end of the world. That tornado that came recently, a few weeks ago, and wiped out an entire town. A tornado a mile wide, that boggles the mind. Coming through and in fury, destroying everything. But brethren, that's nothing. Last year, Fred and I were in Chicago on our way to China. And we were delayed and we went to one of the museums in China. And they had a fascinating exhibit on the inhabitants around Mount Vesuvius. When Mount Vesuvius erupted hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And so sudden was the destruction and the ash that flowed from Mount Vesuvius that whole cities were covered in feet of ash. I mean, just gone, wiped out, buried. And eventually they excavated these things. And they found in the ash the forms of bodies. And they could pour plaster of Paris type stuff into the forms and then lift the section out. And there are the forms of where the dead had been, all just covered in ash. And sometimes you'd have a whole family. You could make it out, a whole family huddled together. In some cases, you could tell the person was running from the judgment to come. And one very fascinating incident, we found that they had the body of a man who was clasping a basket full of coins. All his riches, he was going to save his money. He was going to get away and he was still going to be rich. And he was cut off, dead, and all his riches were melted together. That's a preview of the day of judgment. And here is a preview of what is going to happen. You see, my friend, when you die, it's not over. And how often I hear at funeral after funeral, at least he's in peace. At least she's in peace. And getting the email from one of my sisters-in-law, a girl married to my brother, one of my brother's. And her lesbian sister threw herself off of a building and killed herself. And of course the email was, well, at least she's found peace. Well, why do you believe she's found peace? Well, because everybody wants to believe that when you die, you're at peace. But the reality is that there are millions who die every year. Of those 85 million who die every year, how many are safe in Jesus? How many of them now, their soul goes and has stood before God for judgment, awaiting the day when their body will also rise and be joined to the soul? You see, that day, what happened that day is a preview of what Jesus is going to do. Jesus spoke out many names that day. Because those in the graves heard the voice of the Son of God so that when He lived, He said, you live too. And you live too. And you, and you, and you, and you. And there is coming a day when He will say, of all men and all the graves, you live. Live. Live and be back joined to your body and soul. And stand before Me. And I will separate you the way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. My friend, it is a preview of the last day. And one day you and I, if we die before the Lord Jesus returns, our bodies will hear the voice of the Son of God. And when the Apostle Paul considered it, he said, it is to me the terror of the Lord. And he said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And we argue with men, and we reason with men, and we speak with men. And he goes on to say that we plead with you. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let God reconcile you. Leave off those things that offend Him. Leave off those things that come between you, that prevent you, your sin, your rebellion, that prevent you from enjoying the loving embrace of God as your Father, Christ as your Savior, the hope of heaven that you can pin your eternal soul upon the basis of God's Word. Leave it off, he says. Because I know there's coming a day when all of us are going to stand before the Lord and the books are going to be opened and everything we've done and everything we've said and everything we felt is going to be known. And I haven't gotten away with anything. And everything I did in secret and was in secret and felt in secret and thought in secret, God knew. And I, my friend, I tell you what, I don't want to face a holy, sinless God with even one of my sins. I want every one of them forgiven. I want every one of them covered so that I can stand before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. My friend, that's where the resurrection of the dead ought to lead us, to tremble and to bow at the feet of that one whose voice raised the dead and testified of His power, preparing a multitude to eventually believe. And may it be that that record will cause you to believe and put your hope and trust in one who ever lives to make intercession for His people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Father, thank You for the beauty and the glory of the gospel. We thank You, Father, that there is good news in the midst of the preview of judgment and resurrection, that there is good news for every man, woman, boy, or girl here. Father, may it be that we will let go of those things that grieve and offend, that we will repent of our sins and embrace Christ and Christ alone. We ask for Your mercy, that we might be liberated from our sins, that we might attain, as it were, to the resurrection of the dead, of the resurrection of the saints in glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.